Tonight we're going to be looking at character on our chart, knowledge, faith, character, and action. Our character is our internal nature, the immaterial nature of us, our soul, our spirit inside us, etc. An internal nature conformed to Christ. That's what we're looking for in the aspect of spiritual maturity. The pictorial representations there on the chart, but if you take your outlines, we'll look at the summary up to now, what we've done, and then go on from there. So far, we've looked at three components of internal character. One is affection, what you love and what you hate. In Treatise on Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards says that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. Affections of the mind are sensible exercise of the inclination and will of the soul. Inclination of the soul is an important idea there. It has to do with what you love or what you're inclined to, what you approve of in greater or less degrees. So a Christian is someone whose heart has been transformed by the Spirit to approve of God. You know, it's kind of funny to put it that way. Language isn't the best all the time, but say, I approve of God. Well, it's kind of like, well, that's fine, but whether you approve Him or not, He is. But it makes a big difference for you whether you approve of God or not, doesn't it? I love God, that kind of thing. I love the word love is what we would want to talk about. Love is a difficult word because there's many varying aspects of love. We're going to see love show up again in the virtues. They're listed. Virtues, what you are. So you can write that in. Nothing's perfect under heaven. I'll tell you what, you think you're done and you're not. But anyway, the virtues section, what you are, love would be one of those. But this is a different kind of love, although related. It has to do with an internal nature of the soul to toward or away from something. In this case, we're talking about God, love for God, and also love for neighbor, to love the neighbors as self. So spiritual growth consists in this affection and disaffection, growing more and more intense with time. Initially, we love a little, and in the end, we love a lot. Therefore, a mature man or woman is one who has a strong passion for God and a strong hatred for sin. So that's affection. Secondly, will has to do with what you choose and what you reject. Spiritual maturity consists in choosing what God would have you choose, rejecting what God would have you reject. Third, thought, which we talked about last time, what you think about. Spiritual maturity consists in having the mind of Christ and filling your mind with His thoughts. Tonight we're going to talk about, God willing, the fourth and fifth of these, desire and emotion. Desire is the one that I added, as you remember, and this has to do with what you seek, what you want, what you're yearning for. Desire is closely related to affection and will, and it's naturally extended from both. Affection is the sensible exercise of the inclination of the will. You're either attracted or repelled from something. As a result of that basic proclivity of affection, the will chooses and rejects. As a result of the will choosing, the soul wants, desires, and seeks. Do you see what we're talking about? There's a kind of an ordering here. You have the internal nature of the soul toward or away from something. Then you choose it or reject correspondingly. You think about it a lot. And the next thing that happens is you want it, you desire it, you set your heart on it. It becomes the focus of your life. The desires of the heart, then, are a good barometer of the soul. That is a very important truth, isn't it? If you're thinking about, you know, and you're thinking about pastoral ministry, or you're just wanting to minister to somebody, especially if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know whether they're a Christian or not, I have found that what they want, you know, what they desire is a good barometer of their soul, all right? Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in the Beatitudes, right? I think that's a great mark of regeneration. If you are born again, you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You may not always be righteous. I'm talking about in your behavior. We're going to be imperfect. We're going to sin. We're going to do many things that dishonor God. But Christians are not perfect. But a Christian has a yearning for righteousness, a hunger and thirst for it. They want to be pure. They want to be holy. And not just themselves, but they want the people of God to be pure and holy too. So the desires of the heart are a good barometer of the soul. That's why I think, you know, we've talked recently in our church conferences about people who are able-bodied and not attending church. I consider this to be a big problem, not a minor problem, because it goes down to this issue. I'm thinking about this when I say that it's a big issue. Why do they not want to come to church? I think that's important, don't you? if for, you know, you're, again, I'm talking able-bodied people who are out and about doing many other things, but they're just not wanting ever to come to church. I think that says something about them. It says something about their heart. It gives a great indication that they really are not born again. It's not surefire. It could be possible to be born again and have no desire to go to church, but I think that's an aberration. For the most part, I think a born-again person is going to want to be with God's people and hear the Word of God. They might not want to go to this church, okay? That's a different issue. This church, whatever this church is, may not be preaching the Word, or it may be full of mean-spirited people, or it may be flooded out and you don't want to be there on Sunday, or who knows? There's lots of reasons why you wouldn't want to go to a specific local church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not going to any church at all. All right, now that's an issue of the soul. It means that you don't desire it. You're not yearning for it. Again, talking about able-bodied people. All right, Henry Scougal, classic book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, he said, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its desire. What does that mean? Well, just unpacking a little bit, if you desire worthless things, it shows something about the worth of your soul. If you have set your heart on something that's not worth living for, then that shows something about you, doesn't it? Conversely, if the object of your desire is something great and noble and virtuous, well, that says something about you too. All right, well, John Piper, picking up on this, says, the heart is a desire factory. The human heart produces desires as fire produces heat. As surely as the sparks fly upward, the heart pumps out desire after desire for a happier future. The condition of the heart is appraised by the kinds of desires that hold sway. Or, to put it another way, the state of the heart is shown by the things that satisfy its desires. If it is satisfied with mean and ugly things, it is a mean and ugly heart. If it is satisfied with God, it is a godly heart. That's from Piper's book, Future Grace. Okay? Well, I think that's true. I think that's true. What is it you want? Well, what do you want? What do you desire in life? Well, I think that says a lot about who you are, and that's why I had to add this as a character trait, the internal aspect, because I think it's a very big theme, as I'll show you from Scripture in a moment. This issue of desire is directly addressed in evangelism. What we desire and seek is a great difference between believers and unbelievers. Matthew 6:31-33, Jesus said this, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Run after there. The pagans run after. It means they desire them. They are the focus of their life. Now, run after would be an action. But tracing it back, it's a desire, a heart desire. They get up in the morning to feed their desire for all these things. And Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, you should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So it has to do with what you want, what you're seeking. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now realize, when he says seek first, he does imply that there's other things that we seek. There is a kind of a hierarchy of things you seek. You can seek many things. I had an email from somebody recently asking me about this very thing. Is it wrong, for example, for me to seek a godly spouse, this person asked me, a college student, and asking this question. And I said, no, it isn't, but it's wrong to make it your first desire, that you would seek it first, or in that case, him first, a godly husband. But, you know, there's a hierarchy of things that we set our hearts on. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But Jesus is saying here, what you desire, what you seek is important. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Another verse, John 6:26-27. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. Here he's dealing with the crowd that came to him the day after he fed the 5,000. They came to him again looking for another meal, Jesus said. You're not here because you saw me do a miracle, but you're here because you want me to feed you again. And he says, do not work for the food that spoils. Well, again, work for is an action, but it's traced back to a heart desire. Don't make having another meal your ambition today. When you got up out of bed, he's saying to these Jews, what you wanted was to find me so you could have another meal. That's not good. You should be seeking instead the things that God desires you to have, namely heavenly food, Jesus. the bread of life, as he's going to say. So what is your ambition? What are you seeking for? Romans 2, 7 and 8. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You know something? These are absolute statements that are just true in the book of Romans. You know, some people think that, you know, you can read Romans 2 and say, you know, you're going to be judged by your works. And they think that it's somehow teaching a different kind of salvation than the rest of Romans. Not at all. He just says this is the state of the soul that God is saving. The state of the soul that God is saving is someone who's seeking glory, honor, and immortality. And to them, he will give eternal life. Not because they're seeking it. He's not rewarding our seeking with forgiveness of sins. No, we're justified by faith. But he's just saying, when you are justified by faith, when you have a regenerated life within you, this is going to characterize you. You're going to seek glory, honor, and immortality by persistence in doing good. Conversely, the unregenerate person is going to be self-seeking. They're going to be self-seeking. Do you see the difference? Seeking glory, honor, and immortality versus seeking yourself, what you want, etc. Romans 10:3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Here he's talking about Jewish legalists who refused to be justified by faith alone, but rather desired to be acquitted or justified by works of the law. And he said they weren't looking for a righteousness that came by faith. They rejected it, as a matter of fact. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. They were seeking themselves. Ironically, they were just as self-seeking as the people in Romans 2. But they're just doing it by religious means. But they were still seeking themselves. So what I'm saying is that this is a basic issue of evangelism. In effect, you're going and you're saying, what are you seeking in life? What are you living for? What's your goal today? Is it just another meal? Is it a better job? What is your ambition in life? What are you living for? And a Christian is going to be living for glory, honor, and immortality through faith in Christ. No one now naturally seeks God. We should know that. Doctrinally, it's true. We're not born into the world seeking God. We don't grow up in any family seeking God. That is something that is a gift from God. I just believe that God seeks first, and we seek as a result. I just believe that with all my heart. You know, Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So he desired us before we desired him, right? And frankly, I just believe our desiring of him is a direct result of his prior desiring of us. And so it says in Romans 3, 10 and 11, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. You see that? No one who seeks God. Romans 10:20, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Do you see that? That's a very, very clear statement. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's everybody. Now, in context, you could say it's the Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles, and I think he is. But he's also talking about Jews, too. Basically, nobody seeks God. And so he said, I was found by those who did not seek me. Now, that's a little bit of a paradox, isn't it? In other words, we don't begin by seeking God, but at some point we do start seeking him. Okay, how can you find that for which you do not seek? And Jesus himself said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So at some point we seek. You know, I think that this is an important thing. I'm just saying that we don't start seeking, and the seeking doesn't begin with us. It begins with God seeking what was lost. And then we, as a response, start to seek him too. And that's why this is a big theme again and again. We'll see that we are to seek the Lord. Okay? Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You want to know if God's drawing you? You're going to start hungering and thirsting for him. You're going to start seeking him. You're going to want him. And how did that happen? How did you who didn't want God before, how is it that you now want him? Well, I think it's because the Father has drawn you in John 6:44. When God draws the sinner to faith, he does it by placing a yearning desire for salvation and for Christ within the heart. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he is near. Acts 15 says, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And again, Acts 17:27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so, when God is drawing you to faith, he does so by placing a desire in your heart. It's a response. Faith is a response. You know, faith is passive, I believe. In other words, God is doing something. Faith receives what God is doing. Faith doesn't generate anything, but it receives instead what God is giving. According to your faith, it will be done to you. And so there's an activity, and that's done by God. Faith receives what God is doing. And so as a result of this activity on God's part, we seek him in response. Now, the root of sin is evil desire, a yearning for something you shouldn't have. Okay? It roots in its desires. That's where we get it. That's where it begins. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there was a desire for something there. She wanted something. Mark 4:18-19, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, and this very general statement, desires for other things choke it out, making it unfruitful. Boy, is that convicting, isn't it? I mean, you talk about the parable of the seed and the soils, the different soils, and here's that thorny soil. The thorny soil is a busy life, isn't it? Lots of stuff going on. There's lots of stuff growing, but it's just thorns. Well, what happened to that precious little plant, that seed that was planted in there? It's choked out. The nutrients are gone. The sunlight is gone. It's all blocked. Nothing good's happening. Why? Because these other competing interests have choked it out and they've made it unfruitful, right? Well, what does Jesus call it? Very generally, desires for other things. Well, what would that be? Anything other than the kingdom. Desires for other things. That's kind of a pretty convenient catch-all, isn't it? Anything that isn't the kingdom has the power to choke out the seed and make it unfruitful. Desires for other things. Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Probably the clearest statement on this is James 1. 13, I think, says something like this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay, well, looking at James alone. First of all, he says, it isn't God's fault, okay, when you're tempted. God doesn't tempt anybody. All right? However, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. See, James starts the whole sin process where? At the issue of evil desire, wanting something that you shouldn't have. Why did the prodigal son leave his father's farm? He wanted something. He wanted an adventurous life. He wanted some excitement, something else. He wanted something other than his father's home. And so he began his journey, right? Where did it end? Well, halfway, it was the pigsty, right? Okay. Eventually, it ended back at the father's house. But you see, the whole thing started with an evil desire. It started with wanting something that he shouldn't have wanted. So he set his desire on something. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. This issue of coveting is so big that the Apostle Paul singles it out as the issue that showed him that law, all that law ever did was produce sin in him. He said, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. You know, I read the law, you shall not covet. I was like, what's coveting? Oh, that's what it is. And all of a sudden I have all these covetous desires. Why? Because the law is wrong and evil? No, there's nothing wrong with the law, but it was already in there, and sin just took advantage of the commandment to produce in me every kind of covetous desire. All right? So coveting is a root of wickedness. You know, it's interesting. People say that they keep the Ten Commandments, but that Tenth Commandment's tough, isn't it? Because, you know, it's coveting. You know, I think about Judge Roy Moore and wanting the Ten Commandments up there, but I'll tell you, you can't make a law about coveting. Only God can pull that off. Because it's something you do inside your heart. It's like, you're coveting. I see it. We can't see it. I have no idea who's coveting. Now, I can see the fruit of coveting, but I can't see coveting itself. Susan. Well, that's part of the sanctification process. You start to get to see what the desires are. You're really getting an education in your desires. Right. Well, let's talk about that intermediate phase. It's the next subpoint in the outline. Therefore, the desires become the battlefields on which the war of sanctification is fought. Look at the next page in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." See that? So that is a battle of desire. The Spirit wants something. And don't ever think the Spirit doesn't want. As a matter of fact, it says in James chapter 4 that the Spirit that God caused to live in us, well, the NIV says, envies intensely. Well, usually that word's translated lusts. All right? Well, that's not a good translation either. Envies intensely is a little light. It's just the Spirit wants you. God is jealous, you know, and he's the same kind of husband jealousy that he had toward Israel, he has toward the church. And when he sees you being a friend toward the world, you know, he says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And when he sees you kind of committing adultery like that with the world, he gets jealous through the Spirit in you. He's very angry about that. There's a jealousy. The Spirit envies intensely. But he gives us more grace. That's what James says. Very interesting passage. But I guess what I'm getting at here is that the Spirit wants something. The flesh wants something, doesn't it? Okay? Yes, you can testify. It's true. You've been a Christian long enough to say, yes, it's true. The flesh wants. I remember watching I was with my brothers years ago, and we were watching, I don't know, a football game or something on TV, and there was a series of about 6 commercials. Car ad, jewelry, real estate, I don't know, just a bunch of things. And at the end of the series of commercials, he just sat there and he said, "I want." I'll never forget that. It's like, yeah, that's it. I mean, that's what the purpose of that series of ads was. I want something. Well, that's what Piper says. The heart is a desire factor. You're not going to be neutral in the matter of desire. You're going to want something. So there's going to be this battle. And the irony is that you're never at ease, frankly. It says, so that you do not do what you please. You never fully pleased ever as a Christian. Isn't that a tragedy? I mean, no matter what, even whether you're praying or sinning, you're not fully pleased. Because you're not fully anything. You're a divided creature. Very unlike God in that regard. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He has no conflicting desires ever. Never a conflicting desire. Don't ever think that God's wrath and his love are conflicting with each other. They aren't. He's totally integrated as a being. We aren't, though. Are we integrated? No. Galatians 5, 16, and 17 says you're absolutely not integrated. You're actually at war with yourself, kind of. The Spirit at war with the flesh and the flesh with the Spirit, so that you do not do as you please. It's all about desires. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You see that? You shouldn't desire evil things. All right? Romans 7, 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So then there's the desire to do what is good, but there's competing desires. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's a great passage there, isn't it? You know what it says? It says the grace of God is a teacher. That's what grace is. It's a teacher. It teaches us. How does it do that? How does the grace of God teach you to deny ungodly pleasures? Answer. How does it teach you to deny ungodly pleasures? Okay. Okay, so living as a Christian and going through experiences, and we must say, both positively and negatively. You come to a certain temptation, and one time you do one thing, and it turns out such and such a way. Let's say positively. You obey, you do what's right, etc. You put sin to death, and the result is such and such. And then the other time you do the opposite, and the result is whatever it is. And you store up within you that experience. That's knowledge through experience, right? So the grace of God is a teacher through experience, isn't it? It also is a teacher preceptually through facts, through reading the Bible, right? These things occurred as examples, 1 Corinthians 10:6, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Well, in context, it's talking about Israel in the desert, remember? And how they did all these wicked things. And, you know, the golden calf and the idolatry and all that. In other words, Paul is saying, when you read the Bible, you learn not to do that. You know, don't be like that. There's lots of bad examples in the Bible, many of them. And we see the outcome. You don't want to be like Saul, do you? You don't want to end up spending your last night on earth down on the ground moaning in the tent of a witch the day before you commit suicide. Is that a good way to exit this life? Well, then just don't be like Saul, okay? Isn't that kind of the lesson we get out? I mean, you can learn a lot of things about Saul, but that's one of the lessons. Just don't do that, okay? Obey God, serve Him, be faithful. So you learn preceptually and factually by reading, and then you learn, as Landa said, experientially by living both success and failure. And we store these things up. My question is, why does it take so long to learn? You know, we've done each way, both ways, 100 times, and every time we obeyed, it turned out good, and every time it disobeyed, it didn't. And yet here we come to that same fork in the road, and it's still tough. It's still tough. You know? So, anyway, the grace of God is a teacher, and it teaches us to deny worldly desires. Now, spiritually mature people make plans aligned with God's will as revealed in Scripture. Now, plans are ambitions or desires, right? A plan is something like you're saying, I want this. This is my ambition. It's my goal in life, right? Isaiah 32:8 is a great verse. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands, all right? What is a plan other than a desire that's been coupled with your thoughts to work out something? You know, it's very much like God's nature. You know, we're created in the image of God, and He makes plans. And so the noble man does, too. Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, etc. I like Paul's ambition in Romans 15:20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Well, that's his unique call. He was an itinerant evangelist going from place to place. And he said, you know, my ambition, I just want to go to the fresh, unreached areas. That's what I'm ambitious for. Well, you should have ambitions too. Ambitions are good things if they're good ambitions, right? Having a strong will and an ambition towards something godly is a wonderful thing. We should have plans and ambitions and desires. And you can measure the work of God in your soul by what you're ambitious for, what you want. Should you be ambitious? Should you be ambitious in the two journeys, the internal journey and the external journey? Should you be ambitious to be as perfect as Jesus Christ is? Oh, you better believe you should be. That's the whole purpose of this course on Wednesday night. I'd like you to be extremely ambitious. Okay, but we understand the word ambition wrong. It's all about me. No, for the glory of God, you should be like Jesus. And you should every day say, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Aim for perfection. So also you should be ambitious in the external journey. The external journey has a great quote on this. William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Isn't that great? I mean, that's a wonderful slogan. Well, I think the same thing works internally too. Attempt and expect great things concerning sanctification. So be ambitious. Set your heart on good things. Now, what I've done is I've made a list here of things that the Bible says that godly people seek or desire. I've just done a word study and went through the Scripture and came up with 16 things. Yeah, 16 things that godly people should set their hearts on. Okay? Is this all there is? No, there's other things, but 16 I thought was enough for this class, don't you think? And if you want to add another 16, go ahead. But these are things the Bible says you should desire, you should seek. What do you think would be number one on the list? Without looking, no looking. What should be number one on the list? God Himself. Now, I know Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, but I don't know that there was a division in Jesus' mind between God and the kingdom of God. They're kind of the same in Jesus' mind, although I do put it in a separate number. But I think throughout the Bible, God should be what you want. You should be seeking Him, yearning for Him. And so I would say God Himself above all things. And then at the bottom of the page, you see, I write, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Now, God is triune. And when I say the word God, I'm thinking Father, Son, and Spirit. But I wanted to make it clear that we should seek Christ too. All right? That's why, you know, I'm patterning that statement after John 17:3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see what I'm saying? So I feel like I have biblical permission to just add this phrase, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. But we should be seeking God above all things. For example, this, Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. That's what he wants. He says, just, I want one thing out of life. I want God. That's it. There's so many verses. I had to fight to keep this one down to just these five here. Psalm 84, you know, has these kinds of things. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. And then Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You know, as Landis pointed out a while ago, what is the reward? Well, it's right in what you're seeking. You get Him. You get God. You know, it's not the streets of gold I want. I mean, I'll be glad to see it, but it's God I want. I want to know Him. I want to know. You know, I just think He's got to be more beautiful than anything He made. Not that there's any imperfection in what He made, but even the new heavens and the new earth, it's God that we want, isn't it? And that we would seek Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Is there a distinction between the two? I don't think so, because just like that sun analogy I gave last time, there's no distinction between the rays and heat and light and radiation and the sun itself. This is how we experience God. There's no distinction. He is the radiance of God's glory. And so to seek Him, God is not jealous of His Son. Not at all. He'd be very happy to have you seeking Christ. Philippians 3:7 and following. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is Paul's single-minded focus in life. He wants Christ. He wants Him. All right, secondly, God's glory, His name, and His renown. That's something a Christian should seek. We should seek God's glory. We should seek that He be known and be made famous, and that everybody would think highly of God. That should matter to us. Isaiah 26:8 is a good verse. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. You see that? What does that mean? Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. It means I want you, Lord, to be made glorious and to be known in the earth. That's what I want. That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who's in heaven. That's why you do good deeds, so that everybody can see God in you and honor God in you. So that's why you should let your light shine before men and let everybody see your good deeds, so that God may be glorified. So, God's glory and His name and renown you should desire and seek. Thirdly, Christ's kingdom. But seek first His kingdom. See, Christ said first, and here I've got it third, sorry. But anyway, I think it's just so hard to put a division between these things, you know. What was the first thing that Jesus had in the Lord's Prayer? The first intercession, you know. It says, Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. So he put it first, and that's okay. Yes? Right. Sure. Yeah, I think it's a unique, mutually shared experience of God's glory. What do I mean by mutually shared? You, the created, and God, the creator, together sharing into that time of prayer that you spend, or that sacrificial giving you did, or that good deed, whatever it is, the two of you, Father, the creator, who you sought to glorify, and you, the created being, redeemed, you get to share that together. And what could be better than that? I think, to me, that's a great reward, you know? And I tie it to the thing itself. You get to share that thing together. He shares it with you, you know, in retrospect, because it's already happened in history, but he's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I was pleased with your prayer life that day, pleased with your sacrificial love, pleased with the way that you interacted with that person, etc. So that's, to me, that's good. That's good reward. It's God pleased with me and me pleased with God, and God at the center of it all. Number four, righteousness. You should seek righteousness. I've already quoted this, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You should be yearning for it. You should have a burning desire to be holy, a burning desire to be righteous, to be like God, a yearning for Him, and a yearning for righteousness is a mark. Seek wisdom. Proverbs 2:3-6. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. So that's what the writer of Proverbs here, Solomon, is saying. You should be hungry and thirsty for the wisdom that's found in God. Seek for it as for hidden silver. Yearn for it. Wisdom. Number six, refuge and protection. Psalm 61:4, I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. There's a sense of yearning to be safe in God. Why do I talk about safety? Because we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world at war. And I don't just mean what's going on in Iraq or with the terrorists or the things that President Bush was talking about last night. But I'm talking about spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms. It's a dangerous place. And so therefore we have a sense of wanting to be under the wings or the shadow of God's wings for protection. And we should seek that. It's a safe place and we should yearn for it. Number seven, the face of the Lord in prayer. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How is number seven different from number one? Probably it isn't. I don't know that it is. But it could be that the face of the Lord is God's revelation of Himself to you. Kind of a new way of seeing God. He shows His face to you. When you say, hide not your face from me, it doesn't mean so much that we think God stopped being there or He's not omnipresent. But in effect, you know, you're not relating to me well right now. Not that He's doing anything wrong, but I don't sense that warmth, that love, that connection with you. And so He's hiding His face from you means that He's not pleased relationally with you. So to seek His face then would be to seek an experience of love relationship here and now through prayer, etc., to seek His face. You know, but again, is there much of a distinction between that and seeking God? Really, there isn't. I almost think that these are all so closely related, it's hard to pull them apart, but still good to do because the scripture comes at it from so many different ways. Landis? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Intimacy with God, then. The face of the Lord is intimacy with Him, relational intimacy, having a relationship with God. And I think experience, you know, experiencing that. Haven't you felt that in your prayer times, sometimes very close with the Lord and other times not, and you hunger for it and you say, God, show me your face. Don't hide your face from me. I think what it means is don't turn away from me. I want to be close to you right now, Lord. That's it. So we seek that. We seek that closeness with God. Heaven or things above. We should seek it. You should want to be in heaven. And you should seek the things above. Do you want to be there? I do. I think it'd be great. Maybe not tonight, but, well, tonight, if God wills, that'd be great. I still have things to do. I mean, I understand what Paul meant when he said, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with God, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you than I remain in the body, so I'm happy to remain. So that's Paul, but he's saying, but for myself, I would love to be with God. I really would. So setting your heart on things above, heaven. God's Word, you should seek God's Word. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then I like this quote from Jeremiah 15:6. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. So he's hungry for the word. He wants it. He says the word of God is delicious to him. Or Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. You know, there's a yearning for God's word, a hunger for it. Number 10, God's will. Psalm 40, verse 8, this is quoted by Jesus in the book of Hebrews. This is, in effect, what Jesus said to his heavenly Father. Here I am, he says. You know, body you prepared for me. It's all quoted in Hebrews, but Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So I want to do what you want me to do. There's very little different between this and the will section that we just covered, you know, a moment ago. But at any rate, I want to do God's will. I'm seeking God's will. And I want to find out what it is. You know, some of it is, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you want to kind of find out what God's will is and do it. But anyway, desiring that. Number 11, what pleases God? Ephesians 5:10. Find out what pleases the Lord. It's like the biblical scavenger hunt. Just go through the whole Bible, 66 books, and just find out everything that God says he's pleased with. I was pleased with that. And then, you know, while you're at it, find out all those things that he is not pleased with. And don't do them, you know. It's just find out what pleases the Lord. But it's a seeking, a yearning. All right? You should also desire or seek the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should desire what's best for them. You know what that's called? It's called love. To desire what's best for your brother is love. No one, 1 Corinthians 10:24, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. Philippians 4:17, I love this. This is Paul's attitude. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, I'm not seeking a meal for me. I'm seeking something good for you. How selfless is that? And how unlike me, naturally. As I look at that, I say, wow, how does somebody get to this level of selflessness where they don't even care whether they get enough to eat today, just that somebody that they, a church they planted a couple of years ago, has some spiritual reward in Judgment Day? Wow. I mean, that's the selflessness of Paul. And he says, I'm seeking what may be increasing to your account. That's what I want right now. That's why I'm writing the letter, Philippians. All right? Seeking the lost. We should seek the lost. Did Jesus seek the lost? He said that was his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So we should be seeking the lost too. Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You see that? That's a clear, you know, people say that there's no prayer for lost people in the Bible. That's false. Romans 10:1 says that Paul says he prays for lost people to be saved. Case closed. Yeah, we should pray for lost people. We should. We don't know that all of them are elect. We don't. God hasn't let us in on that. That's his eternal counsel. We don't worry about that. We pray for people. We pray that they would be saved. Pray for relatives, co-workers, people we meet. Pray for people. Pray for that guy over there that he would be saved, whoever it is. I don't know. I wasn't pointing at anybody, but just be praying for people that be seeking the lost. Number 14, peace. We should seek peace. It says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace. What does that mean? Well, you know what the opposite of peace is. Strife. You know? Discord. Disunity. You know? Trouble. Well, seek peace. Be a peacemaker. You know? Hungering and thirsting for peace. Glory, honor, and immortality. We already covered this, Romans 2:7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. And number 16, justice and relief for the oppressed and needy. We should seek that. It should matter to us that there's injustice in the world. It should matter to us that there's poverty. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Isaiah 1:17. All right, there's 16 things to seek. You say, well, but my material desires aren't on the list. Well, maybe that's number 18, but I doubt it. Okay? My guess is that these are the things that God wants you to seek, and perhaps some others too. Have fun. Go through and find some other things. Look up the word seek. Look up desire. Look up hunger. Look up these things and find out what the Lord would have you seek. Any questions about this section? Desire. Susan, yes. Sure. Okay, here you go. In the faith category, second is conviction, right? Conviction. Maybe you're feeling conviction right now, okay? You look over the list of things to desire and you don't really care that much about them, you know? And you say, oh boy, you know, this is what the Bible says I should be desiring, and I desire other things. I desire a better job or a better home or a new car, or I desire, you know, a new wardrobe, or I desire a lot of things that aren't on the list. Then I think a believer feels a sting of conviction. We have the sense of the Spirit bringing us up short. When I read, one thing I ask, this is what I seek, and I'm not like that, I'm convicted by that. Go ahead, Susan. Right. Right. Yeah. Well, I think it's the Puritans were big on laboring on your heart. And my feeling is in prayer, you should take these 16, and if you don't find yourself desiring them, you should begin by lamenting. You should begin by saying, what kind of person am I? Why is it I don't care about these things? Why is it I don't care about the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Actually, let's not say His righteousness. God, why don't I care about You? Why is it I want something other than You? What's the matter with me? I mean, You are the most satisfying thing. The moments of most sublime joy and peace in my life have always been centered on You. Always. There's nothing that compares. Well, why is it then that I run after other things? What a wretched person I am. What's the matter with me? And you say, well, isn't that kind of morbid? No, I think it's healthy. Because it's true anyway, isn't it? You know, and for me to acknowledge it, I think that's what I meant when I wrote that conviction's part of faith. A faith-filled person's going to be frequently feeling, oh boy, you know, I'm not who I should be. And so, yes, Susan, I think for me, you look at that and say, no, I want to desire what God wants me to desire. I need purified desires and yearn after Him. Any other comments or questions before we get on to emotion? I want to start this if I could, but definitely, yeah, go ahead, Bob. Yeah, well, I think that one of the ways He shows, you know, so much is by a feeling of how cold is my heart right now. You know, and I think it's the Spirit that's kind of coming alongside and saying, you know, you're cold as a stone. And I think He's already doing a work in us when we are self-consciously aware that our desires are not anything like they should be, that our hearts are cold and hard. And then we begin to say, what's the matter with me? And He's working. He's working on us. And then we join the work, I think. You know, He works, we work. You know, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we start saying, heart, come on. Come on now. What's the matter with you? Let's get moving. Let's love the Lord. Let's seek Him. Let's yearn for Him again. Let's push out other desires and let's focus on Him. That's a good question. And I think we've all faced that, the coldness of heart. I actually think your desires, the strength of your desire after God is a great barometer of how healthy you are spiritually. If you don't really want to read the Bible, you're in trouble. I'm just saying, it's true of me, it's true of all of you. You really don't want to pray, you're in trouble. And so that's the time you need to pray and read the Bible the most. All right? Not that you shouldn't pray and read the Bible when you are interested. I think you should do that too. But I'm just saying that's when the danger is there. Yes, Susan, one last. Well, I think being filled with the Spirit is something that the Spirit does, but we ask Him to do it. You know, I think we're involved. It says, do not be drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit is a good translation of that. So it's passive, but we're supposed to do it. You know, it's strange. It's like be born again. You must be born again. You must have something done to you. You know, it's a mystery, but I think that's what's going on here. Nicodemus, you must have something done to you. You know? And I think it's just God's way of letting us know we're in trouble, we're needy, we're passive, and He's got to do something to us. And when we're broken, when we're spiritual beggars, He starts to move, He starts to work. But I think the work is already even before that to show us how destitute we are. We think so highly of ourselves. You know? All right, let's go on to the next section, emotion, and we'll just begin it here. But I'll tell you what, emotions are a big part of our lives, aren't they? You know, we have so many feelings, and our emotions you know, can mislead us, actually. As I study this topic of emotions, I found that more often than not, if I can just cut to the chase and just say what I found, more often than not, the Bible is correcting our emotions. They're out to lunch. They're just out of whack, just totally. And then the Bible comes, someone in the Bible, the Lord or an angel or whatever, says, why are you like this? Don't be like this. Be this way instead, right? What, if you think about emotions, the definition's in there, you can read it, but what are the basic emotions that you get assigned to you, I guess, when you're a child, an infant? I mean, there's lots of emotions. I've counted 30 or more different emotional states in the Bible. Okay, but what are the basic ones? There's four basic ones. What can you think of? If you're going to bring it down to four, what are they? Well, I actually don't have love as an emotion, but that might be. Fear would be one. Anger. Joy or happiness. We'll just write happiness. And sadness. There you go. These are basics. Now, there are others, many others, but these are the basic ones you can see in an infant, right? I mean, 18 months old, a year, or six months, you can see all of them. Oh, yeah. They're there. All right? What's interesting is if you start searching in your own mental data bank of Scripture, how many times does the Bible come and, in effect, say, don't fear? Stop fearing. Fear is out of place here. How many times does the Bible say, don't be angry? Your anger is, well, and James calls it moral filth. You know, that's pretty strong. You know, don't be happy. You may think, well, what could that be? There are definite examples of times when people were happy and God called on them to mourn and grieve, and instead they had a party. You know, there's a scripture that sadness, don't be sad. Mary Magdalene is a great example, right? Mary Magdalene, resurrection morning. How many of us would have paid good money to be her instead of her, right? To see Jesus, one of the first, if not the first eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And she is weeping. And the angels, you know, remember how it says John looked into the empty grave. He saw the grave clothes. He saw and believed, right? Mary looks in there. She sees and weeps. And so what does the angel say to Mary? Woman, why are you weeping? Right? Well, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. Okay? And then a moment later, Jesus comes. She thinks it's the gardener. Very interesting. I don't know why she thought he was the gardener. Maybe he was wearing overalls or something. I don't know what gardeners wore. But, you know, it's a whole interesting question what clothes Jesus was wearing in his resurrection body, because he left the grave clothes behind. But I'm not going to go there. It's speculation. I have no idea. He's wearing some kind of outfit. But, and what did Jesus say to her? What's Jesus' first line? Exact same as the angels. John MacArthur said, isn't it interesting that the angels are working on the same script as Jesus? Woman, why are you weeping? Her sadness is out of place. It's out of place. And so what I'm finding about emotions is that they need to be brought into check by the character of God and by the plan of God and the Word of God. They need to be fixed usually. They're usually out to whack. Have you noticed that? Do you feel that they are? And so my feeling is I think we need to understand these things. There you have definitions. Jonathan Edwards, lengthy one. I do not have time for Mr. Edwards. We may read it next time. But basically, it's talking about the emotions. Now, the root of emotions is the fact that you are created in the image of God. And God is a passionate being. God expresses emotions. He expresses joy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, it says, the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as you rejoiced over your fathers. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And compassion. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, it says many, many places in the Bible. And Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is a wrathful God. He has a strong anger. Lamentations 4:11, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. Isaiah 54:8, in a surge of anger, very interesting expression in the Hebrew, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Grief. Genesis 6:6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Bible even uses anthropomorphic language, speaking of God's bowels and his heart. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart, literally bowels, and your compassion are restrained toward me. Isaiah. Jeremiah 31:20. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. That's a lot of emotion there, isn't it? You know, say, I often speak against him, but I love him. I mean, that's God's feeling for Ephraim. That's Israel, really. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused. Now, God's emotions are different than ours. His mind is never overpowered by passion. His emotions are always controlled by his perfect nature and his eternal plans. Thus, when it says that God is slow to anger, it means that his passionate responses are completely under the control of his wise and sovereign plan, which includes long periods of time allowed for repentance. Isaiah 48:9, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. I'm going to be angry at you, just not right now. Okay? I mean, that's what it says. It says, I know when it's time to get angry, and it's not now. I'm putting it off for the sake of my name. See, God is not overpowered by emotions the way we are. You see what I'm saying? His emotions are always wise and part of his plan. It's kind of an odd thing to think about, but that's the way it is. See? It's different than us. Some human emotions are tied to our position as creatures and more as sinners. Thus, they would never be found in God. Such as fear, anxiety, surprise, awe, embarrassment, and shame. Well, after I wrote that, I found a verse in which it said that God was afraid of something. Isn't that amazing? That God was afraid of something. Let me show it to you in the Bible, and then we'll close with that. The basic point I'm making here is that your emotions are a reflection of God as a passionate, emotional being. But look with me at Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, and we'll close with this tonight. All right, Deuteronomy 32, verse 26 and 27. Deuteronomy 32 is a magnificent chapter. Basically, Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, he taught them before they entered the Promised Land. And in it, he predicted everything that would happen to them. And he said, you are going to rebel against me, you're going to follow other gods, and I'm going to judge you and kick you out of the Promised Land, just so you know. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you a song. Songs are easy to remember. And so you'll sing this song from generation to generation, and when it actually happens, just like I said it would, you will remember that I told you ahead of time that it happened. And so he says, I'm going to bring judgment on you because you will rebel against me. What's interesting is Deuteronomy 32, 26 and 27. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. Verse 27, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done all this. Very strong word. Dread is an accurate translation here. Now you say, how can you imagine the eternal God dreading something? Well, I don't know. That's what the scripture says. All I'm saying is that his fear is different than ours. What's he afraid of in this verse? Verse 27. His reputation. He's afraid that if he just totally destroys Israel and doesn't leave a remnant, that the enemies will say, I did it. God had nothing to do with it. And frankly, you see that in Isaiah with the Assyrians boasting over God, saying, hey, look, we've taken on all the nations and their gods. We'll take on this nation and its God, too. God said, no, that's not going to happen. And so he said, I'm not going to do it. So he dreaded the taunt of the enemy. All right, next week, God willing, we'll talk more about emotions. Long and short of it is this. Let your emotions be controlled by what you understand to be true in the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study the human person. What a complex thing we are, Lord. And we don't understand who we are. But Lord, thank you for what the Bible teaches us about affection and about will and about thought and desire and emotion. Lord, make us holy through and through. Make our affections holy affections. Make our will holy. And make our thought life a holy thought life. Make our desires holy and pure. And God, make our emotions holy as well. Make us like you. Make us like Jesus, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray.